This is part two. Last week we did part one out of Philippians chapter two, and the whole passage is verses 5 through 11, which they are essentially a study of Jesus Christ. And last week we looked at verses 5 through 7, where Paul wrote, "Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men." And this part of this passage, verses 5 through 11, these first three verses, 5, 6, and 7, are really talking about Paul's focusing on the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. He was the Creator. He came as a servant, but most importantly, perhaps, he came as a man, because he had to come as a man and provide the sacrifice that we needed to be made on our behalf, that God would accept for our sin. And that's what Paul talked about in those three verses. And then verse 8, Paul talks about the punishment of Christ, in that he's on the cross and he dies for our sin. And, you know, even though, you know, were you ever punished as a child for something you didn't do?
Always.
You know, always. Were you ever punished for lying, John?
The only one.
But, you know, I always, you know, and I say a lot of times when I do parenting classes, you're not really a parent until you have more than one child. Because when you only have one child, you know who did it. You know, you come home, the lamp's broke, right? You look at your wife. Did you break the lamp? No. I didn't break the lamp, so...
The dog.
But, yeah, the dog broke the lamp, yeah. But when you have, two, three, four kids, and they're all pointing fingers at each other, now you're a parent. And I seem to remember maybe once or twice we all got punished because they couldn't figure out who did it, you know. But you know, we didn't like it. If you knew you were innocent, you know, if you knew you didn't do it and you got punished for it, and you just took it because you didn't want to rat on your brother or your sister or, you know, whatever, and you just took it. But you know what that is, and here's Jesus Christ, who did nothing wrong in his entire life, and he's punished in our place. And that's verse 8. And then in the final three verses, Paul declares the preeminence of Christ. And that's what we're going to look at, is these last four verses here. And, you were thinking I was done already. No. Just kind of giving you an overview. But I really want to start at the end of 7, because last week I ended in the middle of 7. Because the last part of 7 is actually the first part of the sentence that makes up verse 8. And it says, "And when he had come as a man in his external form," and external form, you know, you got to understand, yes, he was a man on the outside, but he was still God on the inside. Because, you know, Paul just got into about didn't consider equality with God as something, as robbery. He was God before. He was God during this time when he was on earth. And then after he died and rose again and went on into heaven after the 40 days, you know, that he walked around after the resurrection, he went into heaven, and he's still God now. And for eternity future, he's still God. And that's important to understand, because there's a lot of people that will acknowledge that Jesus existed, and they will even acknowledge that he may have been a prophet or he may have been a good guy or whatever, but they won't acknowledge he's God. But he is. And we're going to see that in this passage. And so we're going to turn to verse 8. He humbled himself when he had come as a man in his external form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. And so we see here in verse 8, the passion of Christ, which was the cross. The passion of Christ, which was the cross. This is the pivotal verse of the passage. Before that, he's talking about what Jesus did. He was obviously before, but he came to earth as a person. He humbled himself and became one of us and submitted himself to our authorities, the Roman government, the Pharisaical laws and all those things. He submitted himself to that. And then it says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. Because you see, don't just blow past that. It's interesting that Paul wrote, even to death on a cross. Because you see, Paul had a problem with that. He had a problem with that. It presented a problem because, when he was Saul, okay, before his conversion, his name was Saul. And he was persecuting the church. And he had a view, because he was a Pharisee, he had a view of what the Messiah was supposed to be. Who the Messiah was going to be like. He had this view. And Saul did not believe Jesus' claim to be God. Idea of the Messiah coming involved deity. He knew that. And his claim to be the son of David, because that was another Old Testament thing, the Messiah is going to be out of the line of David. He could go to the records and look up Joseph and go back to David. And he could look up Mary and go back to David, because Mary's in David's line also. And he could check that out. But see, his problem with Jesus being Messiah had to involve, there may have been other problems he had with it, but one of them certainly had to be his manner of death, the cross. He had to have a problem with that. Because you see, to die in that manner was to be cursed by God. And so Paul's got this problem. Saul, before he was converted, how could God curse God? This is Deuteronomy. This is a verse that Saul would have been familiar with. If anyone is found guilty of an offense deserving the death penalty and is executed, and you hang his body on a tree, you are not to leave his corpse on the tree overnight, but are to bury him that day. For anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Because it is written, everyone who is hung on a tree is cursed. Saul had a problem with this. How could God curse himself? If Jesus was God, how could God curse God? He had a problem with this. The physical aspects of the crucifixion are just numbing, really. Consider, and back in Isaiah, he was going to be pierced. That Isaiah wrote those words hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. And yet, we have nails. You're laying there. You're innocent. Remember, the whole time you're innocent. You've done nothing wrong. And the nails go in. And then they have you laying on the ground. They have the cross on the ground. They have you laying on the cross. They nail you on there. And then they pull it up with ropes. And they pull it up and there's a hole. And then wham! And you're up there, wham! And you're hanging there. And you can't breathe because when you're hanging like that, it puts pressure on your abdomen, your diaphragm. And in order to breathe, you got to pull yourself up using those nails. get a breath, and you do this hour after hour after hour. Some men were actually so strong, they lasted 3 days doing this. Others died more quickly, but it was a slow death. The struggle to breathe, the muscles cramping, the thirst, because they don't give you anything to drink. The thirst, the hunger, the sun, the flies, and mercifully, I guess, death would come. That's just the physical side. Then you take the emotional side of what Christ went through. The shame of his nakedness, because they hung you up there naked. Then there was the mocking. Hey, if you're the Son of God, you know, they blindfolded him. If you're the Son of God, whack, who hit you? Oh, if you're the Son of God, come off the cross and then we'll believe you. That he experienced. You know, sometimes when you're betrayed by somebody that you loved, you know, it hurts, don't it? Somebody does something you didn't expect them. You never saw that coming. And yet Jesus experienced that. The abandonment by his disciples, you know, they all split. All during his trial, during all those false trials, those appearances before Pilate and Herod and all these different guys. There's nobody there to testify for him. 2 Corinthians, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know, the righteousness that we have is imputed to us. It's really Christ's righteousness that is on us. It's not our own, because you know as well as I do, none of us are righteous. But we have a position of righteousness because of Jesus Christ. We stand righteous before God because of him, not because of us. So he made the one who did not know sin to be sin. Jesus Christ became sin. And the Father had to forsake him, because God can't look at sin. God can't stand sin. That's why Jesus said on the cross, when our sin, your sin, my sin, the sin of the world came upon him, and he became sin, and he says what? My God, my God. He didn't call him Father. The only place that we see where Jesus did not call the Father, Father, is when the sin, our sin, the world's sin came upon him, and he says, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? For Saul, the cross presented an insurmountable problem for Saul. But when Saul was converted, the cross became an undeniable promise. The promise of forgiveness and salvation and a walk with God the Father. And that's why Paul wrote on here. Yeah, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And then he writes, even to death on a cross. Because you see, the cross changes everything. If it wasn't for the cross, Jesus would just be another figure in history. Another guy that proclaimed to have some kind of enlightenment, you know, whether, you know, like Muhammad or Buddha or all these different gods, you know, or people that profess to have some kind of connection to God and had a way for us. The only difference is that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. The cross made all the difference. At that point, this whole passage turns. At first, it describes, you know, how Jesus was, what he gave up, how he gave up his, you know, whatever form it was that he had before, he gave that up to take on our form. And he came and he was obedient and he was submissive and he paid the price for your sin and my sin. And now we see the preeminence of Christ coming. Now the under the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes this great passage, this exaltation of Christ. And we see in verse 9, we see the position of Christ, the confirmation. We had the passion of Christ, which was the cross. But now we have the position of Christ, which is the confirmation. It says, "For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name." The Father confirmed Jesus by exalting him. You know, in our culture today, Jesus is often portrayed two ways. He's either this baby in a manger that, you know, we have at Christmas. And, you know, he's the baby, you know, away in a manger, you know, and all the songs like that. You know, he's this baby. Or we go to Easter and he's hanging, you know, he's on the cross. And yeah, we celebrate the resurrection. But, you know, we think about him hanging on the cross, or we think about him as a baby. But he is no longer in the cradle, and he's no longer on the cross. Praise the Lord. He's no longer in the cradle. He's no longer on the cross. He's seated in the heavens at the right hand of the Father. He has the name that is above every name. He has been lifted up. He has been exalted. He has been confirmed. All the prophecies, there's 400 and something prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ. He fulfilled every one of them. It is confirmed. His position. And God highly exalted him, gave him the name that's above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The coronation, the seat at the right hand of the Father is the seat of authority. It is the seat of power. And Christ has been crowned king. You know, at a coronation, you know, they bring in all the people. You know, all these people come in. And then you got all the officials on the stage, if you want to call it that. And they have the throne there. And they bring in the person who would be king. And some official that has that authority, you know, takes the crown and places it on his head and says, you know, "Behold your king." And then what does everybody do? They bow down. They bow down before the king. It is the seat of power. It is acknowledgement. It is acknowledgement of that this person has authority and he has a position. He's the king. The coronation says, so at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. So people may say, well, every knee, everybody? So who will bow? So Paul really lays it out here. First he says, those in heaven. Those in heaven. Now this is not, now you may be thinking, well, of course, you know, when people die, they go to heaven. That's not what it's talking about. It's not what it's talking about. There's a couple of words for heaven. They're related. Okay, they're related words. One is Auranos, I guess, the abode of God, and it also means sky. Okay? And we see this in a couple of verses. Now that he has gone into heaven, the abode of God, this is Peter, he's at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers that are subject to him. Angels, seraphim, cherubims, you know, all these creatures that God created to worship him and praise him continually. All these creatures, all these beings that God has created are there. These will bow to Jesus Christ. These will bow. I think there's another verse. Yeah, the one who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. That's in Ephesians. That's that word Ouranos, which is a noun. Okay, it's a person, place, or thing. It's a place. Okay. But then we have another word called Aperanios. Okay. And that is the spiritual realm above the earth. the spiritual realm above the earth, which is the word that is used here in verse 10 when he says every knee will bow. Those who are in heaven, that's this word, eperanios. Well, this word, you know, so we say, wow, well, what does that mean? What, you know, who's in this realm? Okay. Well, the same exact word is used in Ephesians 6:12. Very familiar verse probably to a lot of us. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against world powers of this darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. Same word. So what are we talking about here? Satan, demons, those kind of things. The things, the spiritual realm that is going on. So yes, guess what? One day, Satan will bow. Demons will bow. All authorities of this world, you know, that's kind of a spiritual thing, governmental stuff. All these agencies, all these individuals will bow before Jesus Christ. Are going to bow before, at his coronation, if you want to call it that. They're going to bow. But also, all the ones that refuse to bow are going to bow. They're going to bow one day. So that's those in heaven. But then there's those on earth. Who's on earth? Us. People. Both saved and unsaved. People. Everyone on the earth. Believers and even the most stubbornly unrepentant. Will one day bow. People that claim there is no God, people that claim that, you know, they don't believe there is a God at all, any in existence. There's those that blaspheme God and take his name in vain and belittle him and all that and say, you know, that's just a fairy tale and all that kind of stuff. They're all going to bow. Along with those of us that do believe and worship and praise him as we should. We will bow as well. Those on the earth. And then there's those under the earth. Now we're getting to the ones. The ones that died. The ones that died. The saved dead, the unsaved dead. All who died. Who's the unsaved dead? All who died in their sin. All who died rejecting Christ. He wasn't coming out of the hospital except to be buried. He was on his deathbed, and Dan's sitting there telling him he needs Jesus, and the guy just said, I don't believe, even though he had nothing to lose. You know, I mean, there was nothing to lose. There are some people that just reject God all the way to the end. They just do. Satan has, we in our evangelism class, in the Great Commission class, we talked about this last week, about strongholds. And we tend to think of strongholds in the Bible of like, okay, I've got, you know, alcohol addiction or, you know, something like that, you know, a stronghold. But what we fail to understand is why the strongholds are there. And Satan uses strongholds to keep us from coming to God. If you're all torn up by alcohol or drug addiction, your whole life is about getting more of it. You're not thinking about God. You're thinking about where am I going to get enough money to get my next thing, or where can I steal something, or where can, you know, whatever it might be. And that's a stronghold that Satan's using to keep you away from God and taking on the one thing they really need to take on. And that's Jesus Christ. And that would be those that have confessed Christ their Savior and they die. Because you know what? All the dead's going to come up, right? In the end, right? All the bodies are going to come up. Everybody's going to go to heaven. Everybody's going to go. But some are going to be in the good line. And some are going to be in the line that's not so good. But everybody's going to go and everybody's going to bow. You know what's sad? You know, we call Jesus Lord and Savior, but every person is going to call him Lord. Jesus Christ, as their Lord and Savior, will call him Lord and Savior. But everyone will call him Lord. Everyone will call him Lord. But only the saved is he the Lord and saved. Because see, it all boils down at the end to authority. Is Jesus the authority in your life, or are you the authority in your life? And I'm going to do it my way. And when you do that, it's just Satan blinding you to truth so that you think you're all right. Hey, I'm a good person. Yeah. There's going to be a lot of good people, what we would call good people, aren't going to be in heaven. Only the saved know him as Lord and Savior. The unsaved will only know him as Lord. But that's the power of Christ. When he's on the throne and we all get before him, everybody's going to bow. Every single person will bow. Last, we have the proclamation of Christ. The confession. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The confession. To confess. And this word confess has, you know, most of the time when we hear the word confess, it's kind of the negative sense. It's like, yeah, I stole it. Yeah, I'm guilty. I confess. I told a lie. I stole that item. I said that thing that I shouldn't have said. I confess. We tend to look at the word confess as a negative kind of aspect of speech. But this confession is a good aspect of speech. It means to confess openly in the sense of agreeing with someone, on both sides of this coin, where I say something and I know I'm right and I am right, and then someone will go, oh yeah, I see where you're coming. Yeah, I see that that's right. And I've been on the other side where I was the one going, oh yeah, I see that now. You know, and that's what this confession is. And this is going to be, you know, the day is coming when all created intelligence will have to agree with God that Jesus Christ is Lord. So the ones that are in this life denying Jesus Christ, they're going to be up there going, yeah, I have to agree. Jesus Christ is Lord. I agree with you. Even though I denied him my entire life down here. That's what this passage is saying. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that word Lord there, it's more than just saying he's my Lord, you know, in that regard. This is equality with God. It's what this is saying is, for our vernacular, that Jesus Christ is God. It's the word, got ahead of myself. It's the word kurios, which means absolute ruler in Greek. And it's spoken of both God and Christ. It's spoken of both. In Matthew 9, this is Jesus speaking. And he says, he said to his disciples, the harvest is abundant. You know, famous evangelism verse, right? The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest. So who's he? He's talking about God, right? He's talking about God the Father. That's that word, kurios. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. He's not just saying pray to me. He's saying pray to the Father. The Lord of the harvest sent out his workers into his harvest. And in this passage, it's saying, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Same word, kurios, same word. John 17, when Jesus is praying, I don't have the verses up there. This is eternal life. This is John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed. Because see, he laid aside that glory for a time to be down here with us, to do what he had to do in order for us to have a relationship. And he says, now, he says, give me my glory back. And yet in Isaiah, he says, I don't give my glory to another. So, Jesus is God, folks. He's God. God doesn't share his glory. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. When we call Jesus Christ God, what this is saying is, it glorifies God. It glorifies the Father. God's glory. God does all things for his own glory. You know, in our world, God's glory is sometimes obscured, maybe oftentimes obscured. But it's kind of like the sun. You know, we've got sun out here right now, but those clouds are coming. And when the clouds come, it obscures the sun, doesn't it? But is the sun any less bright?
No.
It's just on the other side of the clouds, that's all. Right? The sun is just as bright, just as glorious as it is when we have clouds. It's still shining brightly all the while. And you know, he's trying to shine through us, but I think a lot of times we kind of obscure. We're kind of a cloud, aren't we? People are trying to see God, and hopefully we're doing our best, and you know, we're trying, and we want to be like Jesus. I mean, that's what, you know, he's conforming us to the image of his son. God is clouds. It's still shining brightly. And the day is coming when God's glory will burst forth with all its radiance. And we will behold this radiance in the person and the preeminence of Jesus Christ, the one and only Son of God, worthy to be worshipped and praised. He is worthy to be worshipped and praised. You know, it's interesting, you know, people that say Jesus is not God, when you look in the Old or in the New Testament, when he tempted Christ, he said, just bow down and worship me. And then I'll do whatever. And Jesus says, no, you only worship God. And yet when people came at Jesus' feet and worshiped him, like when he healed the 10 lepers and the one came back and bowed down and worshiped him, he didn't say, don't worship me. Let him do it. Proclaim his deity per se, you know, when he walked on this earth. But he didn't deny it either. He didn't deny it either. When people worshiped him, he let them do it. What an example. Go back to verse 5. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus. And then he goes into all this stuff. And we're supposed to be like that, folks. We're supposed to be like that. And he provided the example. He humbled himself by dying on a cross. The thing that is cursed. He humbled himself. And the Creator God of the universe allowed himself to be beaten, mocked, crucified, and actually became sin. I mean, you stop and ponder that for a while. That is an amazing thing. That is an amazing statement. He actually became sin. Last week, I asked you to ask yourself the question, am I able to say, he who has seen me has seen Jesus? If we truly want people who see us to see Jesus, we need to have his two most visible attributes. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. We should be seeking the will of him who sent us. And he has sent you into this world to be a representative, to be an ambassador. We are sent, and we need to seek his will. So Jesus always did the will of the Father, and he never elevated himself. That's why I had John read the passage earlier. Part of it said this: take up my yoke, learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart. This is the creator of the universe speaking. Where do we get off having pride in our lives? I mean, really. If we humbly submit ourselves to find and do the will of the Father, people will see Jesus and God's glory will shine. So, I mean, in order to be obedient, you have to be humble. I mean, yeah, you can do things that you're told to do in a prideful spirit, but people aren't going to like what they see. When somebody obeys in a prideful spirit, it's not really obedience. It's just doing something because you have to. It's not because you want to. You know, I always tell people, you know, it's like if you tell your child to take out the trash and they, you know, and maybe they submit to you and do that, but they're not humble. They're angry. I know I shouldn't have to take out the trash, you know. And so they go through the door, slam the door, grab the trash can, drag it down the driveway. Bam! There you go. Oh, aren't you so pleased with your child? Aren't you just going to welcome him when he comes back up the driveway with open arms and probably take him out for ice cream? No, that's not submission. That's just rebellion, really. You're just rebelling, but you're still doing it only because you're probably intimidated. You know, there was some fear there that if I don't take out the trash, you know, there's going to be repercussions. You know, it's like the little kid that sat down because his parents told him to sit down. And he says, there, you know, I made you sit down. And he goes, yeah, but in my mind, I'm still standing up. But you know, how many times are we like that? You know, we're doing the right thing, but our attitude is not that of Christ Jesus. We're just doing it because we kind of have to. And God is not pleased with that, folks. You know, he wants us to be humble. You know, what does the Bible say? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. He will exalt you. You don't have to pick yourself up. You don't have to proclaim how whatever you are, whatever, you know, whatever word you want to use. He'll lift you up. It's so much better when God lifts you up. If we humbly submit ourselves to find and do the will of the Father, people will see Jesus. God's glory will shine. You know, he'll lift us up, you know, not for our benefit, for the benefit of others. You know, he'll show others, you know, wow, you know, you can walk with God too. So a lot of people say, well, you know, I'm ready, but how do I find his will? How do we find God's will? Here's a guy. Oh, God, please talk to me. And God's like, already have, folks. I already have talked to you right here. In this particular book, you know, 2,000 and something pages worth of God talking to me. You know, depending on the size of your print, some of you probably got Bibles. Somebody had a Bible the other night, probably only had 10 pages in it because the print was microscopic, you know. But so how do you read that, you know? I want to know what God's will. Well, are you already doing the will that you already know's there? You know, people are always thinking God's will for my life, like I'm going to be this or, you know, whatever. Well, what about the stuff you already know? How about how you interact with the Lord? How about, you know, just having a character? Whole bunch of stuff in here that we already know God's will. You do not have to pray about things you already know. You know, it's kind of like, you know, gee, Lord, should I steal this? Well, you don't have to pray that because you already know the answer. You should not steal. You know, there's times for prayer, then there's times for action. And there's things that are in this book that we already know is God's will for us. You don't have to pray about it. You know, you don't have to fast. You just need to do it. Or stop doing it, you know, depending on which way it is. And then when you are beginning to align yourself up with this, with the known will of God, then God begins to open up to you about those things that you don't find written in here. Those, you're not going to, you know, turn to the thing, oh yeah, go to Montana, you know. It's not going to be in there. But that's the will of God that gets revealed to you as you obey the things you already know to be His will. You know, it's kind of like when with children, when they show themselves responsible with a certain thing, you give them more responsibility. And God has given us some things to be responsible for. And when we show ourselves not perfect, I mean, you know, God knows we're not perfect, and we're, but when He knows our heart, that we're really trying and we're seeking His will and trying to do the things we know, He begins to open other doors and other opportunities of things that aren't written in here. But what He would like for you, there may be someone here today that, yeah, you kind of even recognize that, you know, Jesus is Lord, but you have never made Him your Savior. You have never humbled yourself and admitted you are in need of a Savior. You've never asked Him to forgive you. You've never accepted His sacrifice on your behalf as something that you yourself personally needed. Shining through you, or are we obscuring some of that glory? Are we humble or are we prideful? But I've never made Him my Savior. I've acknowledged Him, or maybe you've never even acknowledged Him, but maybe some words you heard today has spoken to you, and you realize you are in need of a Savior. You are in need of salvation. Is there anybody like that? You've never admitted to God you needed a Savior. You've never asked Him to save you. You've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross for your sin on your behalf. If you're like that, if you've never done that, would you slip your hand up? I just want to pray for you. I do not want anyone to leave here in danger. And that's what you are if you don't have Christ as your Savior. You're in danger because none of us are guaranteed another day. Is there anybody like that? I just want to pray for you. For the rest of us, how many would say, Brother Mike, it's kind of been a lot of my will instead of His will in my life, and I need to be in prayer about that. I need some prayer that I would line up more with His will. Anybody like that? God bless you. God bless you. Thank you. How many would say, Brother Mike, I kind of obscure God's glory sometimes. There's some things in my life that are kind of blocking the brightness of His glory that ought to be shining through me. Anybody like that? I recognize that. God bless you. Amen. How many would say, I just need to be in the Word more. I'm not finding out what God thinks because I'm just not in His Word very much, and I need to change some habits there. I need to be in His Word more. Amen. God bless you. God bless you. Thank you. Heavenly Father, Lord God, You've pricked many hearts this morning. I ask You, Lord, to show us where we fall short, Lord. Open our eyes to our strongholds, our blind spots, Lord, where we think we're serving You, maybe we're not. But Lord God, show us truth that Your glory would shine through us in a greater way. Father God, I pray for these that raise their hands. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would move on their hearts, that you would show them what kind of action they need to take. And Lord, that they would follow through, trusting you the whole time. Father, thank you for this passage describing your Son. And now, Lord, as we come before you, move on our hearts, Lord. Help us to see what it is you're wanting to do in us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is your time as Kathy plays. If God showed you something, if God pricked your heart, you need to deal with him, and this is your opportunity. If you want to come forward for prayer or whatever, I'm here. Deacons will be here if there's more. Do not let the moment pass. While your heart is soft, while God is working, allow him in. Father, Lord God, we come before you acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Father God, thank you for sending him. Thank you, Lord, for the price you paid on our behalf that we may have relationship with you. Lord God, every one of us has things in our lives, Lord, that need to either change or be added to us, Lord, or taken from us, Lord, that we would be in line with you. And Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear when you speak to us, Lord. Give us a renewed enthusiasm for your word and for the truth it contains, Lord. And may our lives be changed, Lord, as a result of what you do through your word, through your spirit working through us, Lord. That people would see your glory, that people would see you and see Jesus as we walk on planet Earth. And Father God, may people, when they see that, want what we have, Lord, that they too may call you Lord and Savior. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.